We have three scripture portions we'll be looking at before we open the Word of God together in the preaching, all from Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll begin at chapter 11, and you may find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1123. Our focus this afternoon will be what the Bible has to teach us about what are called the keys of the kingdom. When Jesus spoke with his disciples and questioned them, and Peter spoke as their spokesman, saying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus rejoiced. We're going to read that again in Matthew 16 in a moment. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't give this to yourself. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven has. And so I give to you," Jesus said, not just to Peter, but you, plural, to the apostles. But then that's effectively understood by us to be a gift to the church in follow up to them. "I give you the keys of the kingdom." What does that mean? We're going to be talking about the importance of that for all of us as we look together at these portions of Scripture and see how that's summarized for us as well in the Heidelberg Catechism. So Matthew 11, we begin reading at verse 19. Jesus is speaking. He says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And turning over to chapter 16, we come to the point where Jesus is setting his sights on Jerusalem. He's beginning to reveal to them that he must go to the cross. And so he queries them, he questions them with regard to his identity. Who am I? Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Matthew 16, we begin at verse 13. This is God's word. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, at least for that time. Indeed, that is our message today, only that Christ is preached. We tell everyone Jesus is the Christ. But before he went to the cross, that was the one thing that he had them be quiet about until his work was finished. And Matthew 18. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll skip to verse 10 after we read the first five verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Go to verse 10. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." I urge you to keep your Bibles open here if you're able. And turn with me as well then in the Forms and Prayers books to page 235, or if you don't have the Forms and Prayers books, to the back of the Psalter hymnal, to page 886. So 235 or 886, looking at Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The previous Lord's Day had spoken of the responsibility of the church to exclude unrepentant people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives, until they come to repentance. So then, following up, Lord's Day 31, question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How's the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By Christian discipline. According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. Just note the encouraging way this Lord's Day ends, with a view to their being received again. That's the focus, that's the purpose of what we do in preaching and discipline. We want people to come to Christ and to live in the joy of communion with him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been working our way through these teachings of the Heidelberg Catechism, which summarize for us the basic teachings of the Bible. And the focus that we want to have as we look at these teachings is the blessing of knowing we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in body and soul, in life and in death, for time and for eternity. We remind ourselves that the Bible says in 1 John 5, verse 13, that all of these things, the Bible, has been written so that we may know that we have eternal life. And we want everybody to know that blessing. We want everybody to live in that confidence. And that brings us this afternoon to the teaching about the keys of the kingdom. There is a way in, and there is a way that the way is shut. The way in is through repentance and faith. And the way that door remains shut is through the way of rebellion and unbelief, refusing to come to Jesus for life. When we think of keys of the kingdom, we are to think of the way into fellowship with God. And as Peter was told, and the others with him, again, I mentioned that reference there is not specifically given to Peter. It's given to all those who were there. The keys of the kingdom means that the church has been entrusted the privilege and the responsibility of pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they know the way. And we're told, therefore, that this is a serious privilege and a serious responsibility. Now, maybe there are some among us here this afternoon for whom this language of the keys of the kingdom is completely new. Maybe when we speak of keys of the kingdom, we have the idea that we're talking about something that is harsh and hard. We think of the way you may see a big steel prison door slammed shut and the keys taken out and taken away, so that there is a bondage to a life without liberty, without freedom. But we need to appreciate that the language of the keys of the kingdom speak to us of the blessing of coming into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a life of joy and liberty and delight, a life of knowing we belong to the King, Jesus the King, that we have communion and fellowship with the King. That's what we want to understand. And the passages I've read, particularly Matthew 16 and 18, introduce to us the fact that Jesus has entrusted a particular responsibility to his church. I give you the keys of the kingdom, we saw in Matthew 16, verse 19. But I also read from Matthew chapter 11, because it saves us from a sort of antiseptic or mechanical understanding of what the keys of the kingdom means. It introduces us to the Jesus who stands behind this teaching, the Jesus who is our gentle and loving Savior, and who beckons us through the preaching, "Come unto me." It's through the preaching that Jesus speaks to us. That's the teaching here. It's the way that the kingdom is opened to us when we hear Jesus proclaimed to us, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So we have the Lord Jesus Christ encouraging us here about the keys of the kingdom and laying out that teaching for us. So I'm again in the approach that we've been taking, going to ask some very basic questions. Because, as I said, there may be some among us who have not heard this teaching, but all of us need to be reminded of it. And we understand that as we focus on these basic teachings of being in or outside of the kingdom, we are talking about that which is most fundamental to being a Christian or not. And so we're glad that we have those among us who perhaps haven't heard this teaching before. And we are encouraged that that's our responsibility to see to it that we're bringing others along with us. Because what we're talking about is indeed a matter of life and death in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. So the first question then, why is this such an urgent matter? And I think we've already sort of alluded to that in speaking of the urgency, in speaking of it being a matter of life and death. A similar passage, which speaks of these same things, is in Luke chapter 13. I believe in the Pew Bibles, you may find that on page 1202. When Jesus speaks of the narrow way, in many places Jesus speaks of himself as the way, as the door. And here he's speaking about the narrow way. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." So the Old Testament patriarchs, right? The promises of God came to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob. "You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Some will be in, and some will be thrust out. "They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." So we shouldn't have the idea that this language of the keys of the kingdom speaks about just a tiny little group. They come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, a multitude which no man can count is going to be there on that day. Revelation 7, verse 9. And indeed, verse 30, "There are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Now, understand that this particular passage is speaking ultimately of how it will be on the Day of Days. And it speaks to the fact that one day the Lord Jesus will return, and then you're either in or you're out. And then there will be many who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not this and that? Did we not prophesy in your streets? Did we not fellowship with you? We ate and drank in your presence. We went to the Lord's Supper." And the point in this passage is there comes a time when it becomes plain that there are some who never belonged to him, who were never in the kingdom, and have no place in that kingdom. But the teaching is not such that we have this idea that we have a God who is standing there with his arms folded, speaking about today. And that there are people pounding on the door, just eager to get in, and God says, I'm not interested. Go away. That's not the point. The point that we have in terms of what we read about the Lord Jesus Christ being the one who has come to seek and save that which is lost is we have a God who holds his arms open all day to a rebellious and disobedient people. And by nature, we all run away from him. But we also have heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak to us of the blessing, come unto me and I will give you rest. Or we would hear the Lord Jesus in John 6, verse 37. We'll pick that up around the table of the Lord a bit this afternoon. All those whom the Father gives to me will come to me. And then Jesus also assures us, all who come to me shall in no wise be cast out. If you come to Jesus, you find life. But basically, as we could see and get that sense in Luke chapter 13, there are those with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those from north, east, south, and west who are in the kingdom, and there are those who are outside. And the reality is serious. The reality of hell is spoken of there as there being weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's summarized, I would say, in a little verse I think is helpful to remember. I've probably used this before, 1 John 5, verse 12, a verse with words of all one syllable. And there we're told that all who are in Christ, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And so you see the seriousness, the urgency of whether you're in or out, in fellowship with the King in his kingdom or outside. It's important for all of us to give serious thought to that reality. So we need to move on and ask, what is the key? Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Our catechism summarizes for us from the Bible. Well, when we think about Jesus entrusting a responsibility to the church, we may summarize it in two ways. We may speak of the fact that the gospel is preached, the gospel of everything that Jesus has done with the call and the command, come to Christ, the invitation, come and live. And also we have Christian discipline unto repentance, where there are times when the church has to speak earnestly and seriously to people who are living unchristian lives, who may even call themselves Christians, as the Catechism says, though called Christians. And as we read in Luke chapter 13, did we not prophesy in your streets and did we not eat and drink in your presence? But there are those, though called Christians, who are far from God. And Jesus said, I never knew you. So there's that reality, and the desire is that we see and understand that. If I would summarize, I ask the question, what is the key? Now, our catechism answers by saying there are two. There is the preaching of the gospel and there is Christian discipline. There are two sides of the same coin. And if I could say there is a certain key, I would say the answer is Jesus. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, I have the key of David. That is to say, everything that God promised in his covenant has been entrusted to Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the one who opens and no man will shut. And I am the one who will close and no man can open. It's Jesus. And Jesus is the way. We speak of the narrow way. We speak of Jesus as the way, the truth and the life, our way to the Father. We speak of Jesus, as John 10, verse 9 says, as the door, as the way into the sheepfold. It's what you do with Jesus. And Jesus had asked his disciples. Do you remember that in Matthew 16, verse 15? But who do you say that I am? And it comes down to this. What do you say about Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? When the gospel is preached and it's proclaimed to you that the blessing of all of Jesus' work, Jesus' merit, is yours when you believe in him, as you put your trust in him, God truly forgives all your sins. That is a rich blessing. But the flip side of that is, what do you do with Jesus when you live a life that says, Jesus doesn't matter, or I can do my own thing? Or you may even say, as we heard in some of these readings, Lord, Lord, we called him Lord. We ate at your table. But Jesus says, I never knew you. And sometimes that needs to be made plain. For everyone's good. And for the glory of his name. So the key is Jesus. What do you do with Jesus? Third question, how often do I need the gospel? Remember the old hymn, I love to tell the story? It seems that those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So I trust we understand that there is a sense in which we come to Christ, perhaps for the first time. And there's a once for all blessing to that reality. We come to the Savior and we understand that God has begun a good work in us and he will complete it. But I trust we also know that we need to keep hearing this gospel. There's not a sense where we ever arrive at a place where we say, well, we are in fellowship with God in the church and we're in a vastly different place than people who've never known Jesus. By nature, we're the same. By nature, we have the same need. And we need to be reminded again and again. And that's the language the Catechism is helping us with. The language of the Catechism is helpful here. First part of answer 84, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. And so I may freely declare on Christ's behalf, right? We are called to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. Be reconciled to God. And the blessing is that the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be the atoning sacrifice for us. He was made to be the sin offering. We're pointed to that. We're reminded of that with the broken bread and the shed, the poured out wine. So the broken body and his shed blood. We're encouraged in that again and again. And I need that again and again. Remember, as we saw this morning, we often forget. We often get turned in on ourselves. We often get proud. We often get jealous of others. And what are we doing? We're forgetting what Jesus Christ has done for us. So I need that gospel again and again and again. And Jesus has seen to it that the church has been entrusted that privilege and responsibility to proclaim and to publicly declare. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is forgiveness in him. Well, that's the positive side. The blessing that he opens and closes the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel. Now, let me just, before we ask the fourth question, also indicate that the flip side of being able to say, as often as I accept the gospel promise, the flip side of that is, as long as I do not repent, as long as I stay in my sin, the free offer of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ leaves me in my sin if I refuse to believe it. And again, we see something of the urgency here. Answer 84 ends with this note: God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. So where you spend eternity, in the kingdom or outside of the kingdom in outer darkness, depends on what you do with Jesus, what you do with the preaching of the gospel about Jesus. And the urging here is that you come to Jesus and live. Jesus himself, you heard him say it. We hear the voice of Jesus say, Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me and rest. Find your rest in me." That's the good news of the gospel. And the doors of the kingdom spring open. It was like when Martin Luther, he records this in terms of his own struggle, a weight of the burden of his sin that he couldn't get around, and the fact that God is a righteous and holy and pure God. He couldn't get over that. He realized there's no way I can possibly stand in the presence of God. Until he realized that what God had been talking about in Romans chapter 1 was the blessing that there is a righteousness that comes from God. It's not that God is asking you to attain something. It's not that God is asking you to accomplish your salvation. It's a gift of God's grace. It's by grace through faith. And he said, as I realized that, as it were, putting his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was said, as though the gates of paradise swung open. And he could sing of the blessing of the freedom and joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as we believe the gospel. We believe this good news, and there is forgiveness. There is hope. There is liberty in Jesus. Now, going further then, asking the next question, number 4, why should the church practice discipline? So Christian discipline toward repentance is picked up in question and answer 85. And there it speaks of the reality that through the church's use of this key of the kingdom, Christian discipline, the door is closed to those who are unrepentant, but opened again to those who repent of their sins. Don't ever forget that the goal and purpose here is that the way is made open again. And again, it does come down to what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some who say, well, we should just leave people in their sins. We should just leave them alone. It's not our business. It's not our task to challenge them. Who are we to judge? They have their truth. We have ours. That's a very popular sentiment today. But it's not what Jesus has taught us. Jesus is the one who has spoken very, very plainly about sin. You heard him in Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum!" He was calling them to repent. And the Lord Jesus is the one, as the beginning line of answer 85 tells us, it's the command of Christ. It's Jesus who has given us Matthew 18. If your brother sins, you ought to go to him. And that's a loving thing to do, we understand. Other passages in Scripture speak of that reality and that blessing. Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Father disciplines the Son whom he loves. You probably know that from our own experience growing up. A loving father would discipline his son, would teach him the truth, and would try to correct him and chasten him and punish him if he still lived in rebellion. And the reason was not just to carry heavy authority, not that at all. It must not be that. It must be done in love. The Father disciplines the Son whom he loves. It's a loving thing to be told, to turn from our sin. We should practice church discipline because the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted it for our good. And sometimes we summarize the reason the church needs to do this is for three basic reasons. One is the glory of God. The glory of God as seen in the well-being, the righteousness of the church. The other, of course, is that we want the one who is erring and going astray to live in the joy of this fellowship, to be in kingdom fellowship and not outside. And we want the church to be healthy and well. Other passages besides Matthew 18, a very key passage would be 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks of a very, very serious sin. In that particular case, it was sexual sin. A man has his, what's the language? I don't want to get it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the world, among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So there was something that was desperately wicked going on. And in that connection, the church there was told to deliver such a one up to Satan that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. And there is the encouragement that that is something that needs to happen. And I want you to note, if you have your catechism open, as I mentioned already, the catechism ends on the note of hope. When these people demonstrate genuine reform and are received again as members of Christ and of his church. And you may note the footnotes there, or the proof texts. Luke 15, that's the familiar story of the prodigal son, who comes home and his father throws a great big feast. My son was lost and he's found. He was dead and he's alive again. That's what happens. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're working toward when we speak to people earnestly about the seriousness of their sin, that they may repent and live in the joy of forgiveness again. The next reference is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 11. And I just highlight that for a moment. You can study that further on your own. But it's the follow-through of what I've been showing you from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I alerted you to the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the sin that was being talked about was very, very ugly and very serious. And people were doing nothing about it. And Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's going to affect the whole church. It's not good. Your glorying is not good. Deliver such a one up to Satan that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reference in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 11, I believe, is an indication that that very person came to his senses and was forgiven and restored. And so you see that the whole point of discipline is that it is very, very loving. That's our last question. And we may think, well, who wants to be the one who has to challenge somebody else about their sin? Well, how much do we love each other? If you were to be at your neighbor's and they happen to live on a highway and their little children happen to make their way to the road and there was a huge, huge truck coming down the street, barreling down toward them, would it be a loving thing to say nothing? A loving thing would be to yell and to scream or to run and to grab. And that's how we ought to see the challenge and responsibility of church discipline. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, verse 15, you go. You go to him. You don't wait for somebody else. You don't tut-tut and cluck your tongue and say, I wonder why the people in the church, or I wonder why the elders aren't doing anything about such and such and so and so. No, you go. Jesus is very loving and tender and gracious in the way that he lays this out. If you go and you speak to your brother or your sister and you have this conversation and they come to the realization, you're right, I need to stop this. I need help. I need grace. I need Jesus. And you've won your brother. And you're done. Nobody else needs to be involved. Jesus' teaching here helps us to keep this as small as is absolutely necessary. If that doesn't work, he says you take one or two with you. And you keep, as the catechism says, you go on with repeated personal and loving admonitions. And only if absolutely necessary, then you go and you tell it to the church so that everybody may pray. And everybody may seek to encourage and challenge. And again, with the goal that repentance is seen. Now, you've probably heard me say this as well, but I think it's significant and important in terms of what we have here. When Jesus says in Matthew 18, if they don't even listen to the church, then what do we say? Verse 17, Matthew 18, verse 17. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, sometimes people look at that and say, okay, good riddance, we're done. But that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying, especially if you understand from what we've read in Matthew 11, verse 19, that he was understood to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That means they still need the gospel, just like you and I need the gospel. As often as we accept this gospel promise, God promises to forgive us because of the merits of Christ. And so we look for ways, even when someone shows themselves to be placed outside of the kingdom because of their unbelief, to continue to speak to them of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. He is the key. The key is what you do with Jesus. And Jesus declares to us, come unto me, and you will find rest for your souls. Thanks be to God that he teaches us these things. And thanks be to God this afternoon, he shows us this blessing, confirms us in it, signs and seals his blessing to us in the sacrament. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, that is, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, and the blessing promised that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have entrusted the responsibility for the keys of the kingdom to the church. We have a responsibility to see to it that the gospel is proclaimed, publicly declared. And we thank you that you have also entrusted all of us as church the responsibility of lovingly watching out for one another when we fall into repeated, continual, serious sin. And thank you that all of this is given to remind and encourage us that there is forgiveness with you. That none of us should ever have the sense, Lord, I have sinned too much. I have gone too far. That we may have the confidence of knowing you do indeed delight in mercy. And you are gracious to receive us according to your promise as we turn from our sins and return to you. We ask, O Lord, that you will help us to be faithful in speaking about this hope and faithful in our love for each other and our neighbor, in pointing the way, and the way is Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.